To marry or not to marry? That is the question. That is the question that is confronting the hierarchy of the Roman Catholic Church today in relation to their priesthood. When the Third Synod of Bishops met in Rome this past year, this was one of the two major questions on their agenda. Should the priesthood be permitted to marry or not? And that is the question that is facing many spiritual, dedicated young people today. Last year, one Saturday evening, a young lady and young man from Believer's Chapel came to my home, and that was their question. They had been reading together 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and as they were reading it, they began to wonder whether a young person who was dedicated to the service of the Lord and wanted to make their life really count for God ought to marry or ought to remain single. And that was exactly the question that the Corinthians were facing in the days of the New Testament. Apparently, there were some persons who had come to Corinth and who had been teaching that marriage was rather the exception, not the rule, and that celibacy was of a higher spiritual state than the state of marriage. Obviously, these teachers had been influenced greatly by pagan philosophers who had taught asceticism and, as part of their ascetic way of life, celibacy. Perhaps these very teachers were arguing from the words of our Lord in Matthew 19 when he said, "For there are some eunuchs who were born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are some eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake." And it is very easy to see from that text how some could easily believe that the renunciation of marriage for the sake of the kingdom of God was something that the Lord was placing on a very, very high esteem. It is quite possible that these teachers were reacting to the licentious way of life in Corinth, and they simply felt that the safest approach in such a wicked, immoral city was to avoid any contact with women whatsoever. And as a result of this teaching that had come to Corinth, the problems had developed in the minds of the Corinthians. The elders in the church were wondering, should we permit marriage? The young people were asking themselves, should I marry or should I not marry? The parents were inquiring, what should I teach my child about the doctrine of marriage in the life of a Christian? And as these questions were bombarding the minds of the Corinthians, they responded by simply saying, let's write to the Apostle Paul and ask him. He is the apostle, and he is the founder of our church. Let's write a letter to him and ask him what the Lord says about this subject of marriage. And so they write their letter, and Paul now is answering their questions. Is marriage to be allowed? Is celibacy of a higher spiritual state? And so on. And in the first seven verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is going to give the basic general principles in relation to marriage. And then through the rest of the chapter, he is going to address himself to some specific segments in the church. For example, in verse 8, he is going to write, unto the unmarried and the widows. Verse 10, he says, and unto the married I command. He's going to speak to the married people. And then in verse 12, he comes to his third group of people. He says, but to the rest. And we shall note when we come to that, that here he is going to speak of those who are involved in a mixed marriage, where one is a believer and one is an unbeliever. And he has a great deal to say concerning that state. In verse 25, he addresses himself to still another group, now concerning virgins. And so he shall speak to the unmarried at that point. And then he will conclude his chapter by addressing himself to widows. And in verse 39, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, and then he goes on to speak to the widow. So we shall note that Paul is going to address himself specifically to five segments of society in relation to the subject of marriage. But before he does that, he is going to lay down the basic principle. And that is what he gives us in the first 7 verses of this chapter. And we would like this morning to devote our study to these 7 verses in order to determine what the principles are that we ought to consider in answering the basic question, to marry or not to marry. Now, you are going to be surprised with the first principle, because Paul, in fact, agrees with the ascetics. And his first principle is, it is good not to marry. Isn't that what he says in verse 1? Now concerning the things about which you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now the phrase not to touch a woman does not refer to holding of hands in dating, and nor does it refer to a petting relationship, but it really directly refers to the sexual relationship within marriage. This is what is known as an euphemism. It is oftentimes found in the scriptures. For example, in Genesis chapter 20, verse 6, God speaks to King Abimelech, and he says, I am the one who kept you from touching Sarah. And there is that euphemism. The same thing is found in the book of Ruth. When Boaz exhorts Ruth to go out into his fields and to glean, he says, I have instructed the men not to touch you. And so what Paul has in mind here then is the physical relationship within marriage. Now he is using a figure of speech that is very important for us to understand. It is called synecdoche, and the figure of speech is simply taking a part for a whole. Now we use that figure of speech all the time. A lady will say to another lady, I'm going out for tea this afternoon. And when she goes out for tea, she has more than tea. But the tea is taken for the whole. Now, Paul is using the same type of figure of speech here. It is oftentimes used in the Bible. And in this verse, he is taking the physical relationship as representative of the entire marriage relationship. So I understand Paul to be saying here in this verse then, it is good not to marry. Now, that seems to suggest that Paul has a very low view of marriage. And if we read through the chapter, I think that we would probably be inclined to be convinced of it. For example, notice what he says in verse 9. But if they cannot have self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn. And that surely seems to suggest a very low view of marriage, doesn't it? Again, notice verse 28. But and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. Well, that's some consolation to us anyway, isn't it? But it still seems to suggest a very low view of marriage. Notice again verse 38. So then, he that giveth her in marriage, that is the father, that giveth her in marriage, doeth well. But he that giveth her not in marriage, doeth better. And so, as one would read through the chapter, he would perhaps be inclined to conclude that Paul has a very low view of marriage. Is Paul saying that celibacy is a higher state spiritually than the state of marriage? Is he saying that for a Christian, celibacy is the rule and marriage is the exception? Now, I would like to answer those questions with an emphatic no. I do not think that Paul has a low view of marriage, and I do not think that he is saying that celibacy is to be the rule, and I do not think that he is saying that marriage is a morally lower state than the state of celibacy. And there are several reasons for asserting that. For example, my first reason is that in the verses that are to follow, which we shall note in a moment, Paul is going to say exactly the opposite. He is going to say that marriage is the general rule. The second reason for rejecting the idea of any low view of marriage here is that in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, Paul writes concerning the signs of the apostasy in the last days, and one of the signs of the apostasy will be forbidding to marry. So Paul is surely not forbidding us to marry in this chapter. He is not an apostate. He is not part of the apostasy. My third reason for saying he has no low view of marriage here is that marriage is a divine institution. And it was God himself who said, it is not good that a man should be unmarried. Now Paul is not going to contradict that. Paul is clearly going to agree with what God has said, and so he is not denouncing the concept of marriage in any sense whatsoever. My fourth reason for saying it is that wherever you go through the Bible, marriage is considered on a very high stake. For example, Hebrews 13 says that the marriage bed is honorable. Nothing sinful about it. Again, in the Old Testament, marriage is used to suggest the relationship between Jehovah and his people. And in the New Testament, between our Lord Jesus Christ and his church. So Paul, through the Old Testament and New Testament, and in Paul's writings, marriage is held on a very high level. And I think that we can say, as a fifth reason, that everything in our experience teaches us that marriage is essential for the fulfillment of a person's character. And it is absolutely necessary to preserve the virtue and the well-being of our society. And Paul is not going to go against these basic facts that have been apparent for centuries in what he is writing here. So let us not misunderstand Paul. He does not have a low view of marriage. He is not denouncing marriage. He is not saying that morally it is a lower level or a lower state than celibacy. What does he say? He says it is good not to marry. He does not command celibacy. He does not say it is necessary. He does not say it is morally superior. He simply says it is good not to marry. And that is a very important principle for us to grasp. Now, as we go through the chapter, Paul is going to give us his two reasons why it is good not to marry. And we must anticipate them, although we will deal with them at length when we come to them in our exposition 2 weeks from today. But if you come down to verse 26, you will note the first reason why he is going to, and next week we will be dealing with the intervening verses, but 2 weeks from today we'll be dealing with these verses at length. In verse 26 he says, it is because of the present distress. I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be, that is, to be single. Now, the present distress was a time of intense persecution. And the next few verses will also indicate that it was, in Paul's estimation, the last days. Paul expected the return of our Lord Jesus to take place very imminently. As a matter of fact, he says in verse 29, but this I say, brethren, the time is short. He expected the Lord to return very soon. And it is because of the present distress, the persecutions and the trials and the imminent return of the Lord that Paul says it is good not to marry. Now the second reason he gives in verse 32, he says, but I would have you without care. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. We'll deal with this in more length, but let us just simply note that what Paul is saying here is this, that within the marriage relationship, there are responsibilities that bring anxieties into an individual's life and distractions from one's service for the Lord. One has a responsibility to supply the needs for his wife and his children. The wife has the distractions of caring for her children. And all of these responsibilities and distractions within a marriage relationship prompt Paul to say, it is good not to marry. Why? Because of the present distress and because of the pressing distractions that are involved in a marriage relationship. So now, if the scriptures are to be interpreted by the scriptures, what Paul is clearly telling us in this first verse then is this, considering your present circumstances, and considering the responsibilities within marriage, it is good not to marry. Now that first principle must be held in perfect balance with the second principle. And it is the second principle that is going to be developed in verses 2 through 6. The second principle, simply stated, is this. It is natural to marry. If it is good not to marry, Paul says, it is natural to marry. Now, Paul's general law or rule is laid down in verse 2, where he says, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Now, although there may be exceptions, Paul leaves no doubt as to what is the norm. It is that every man has his own wife, and that every woman has her own husband. There may be certain circumstances that will come up, but those particular cases do not abrogate the law of God. And the law of God is that it is not good for a man to be unmarried. So Paul lays down clearly before us then the general rule. It is, let every man have his own wife, let every woman have her own husband. Now in those two statements, in this general rule, you will first of all recognize an incidental forbidding of polygamy. He is to have his own wife. She is to have her own husband. Paul forbids the plurality of husbands or wives. But you will also note, if you look very carefully, that Paul is also giving to us an incidental insight into the relationship that exists within marriage between the husband and the wife. He says, using two different pronouns, let the man have his own wife. Now, the pronoun that Paul uses in that place speaks of the idea of possession. And it suggests the headship of the man possessing as his property his wife. Then he goes on to say, let every woman have her own husband. Now, he uses a different pronoun there. And if you were a reader of the Greek text, you would note that immediately. And then if you read all of the New Testament, you would discover whenever Paul or the New Testament writers speak of the marriage relationship and use the idea of his own, whether it be in this passage, in Ephesians chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Titus chapter 2, or 1 Peter chapter 3, in every one of the passages, consistently the distinction is made. And the second word, let every woman have her own husband, that pronoun suggests the idea of identification. So that the woman is identified with the man. Now, one of the leading scholars of the New Testament language in expounding this says, is it possible that what the New Testament is teaching us here is that the husband is the owner and the wife is the owned? Now, many would resent such a statement, but it is very close to exactly what the New Testament teaches concerning the relationship between a husband and wife. Now what Paul has done for us then is he has laid down a basic principle. And the basic principle is that every man is to have his own wife and every woman is to have her own husband. The problem in the verse is that principle is prefaced with the phrase to avoid fornication. And as one reads it, he is inclined to wonder whether Paul is here giving us his reason for marriage. Is this why a person marries? Is Paul again giving us a very low view of marriage? The only reason why you marry is to avoid immorality. Is Paul expounding to us his concept and doctrine of marriage? Now, I do not think that that is the case once again. First of all, in this passage, Paul is not giving to us his doctrine of marriage. He has done that in Ephesians chapter 5, and he places it on an extremely high level. As Christ loved the church, so the husband is to love his wife. As the church is subject to Christ, so the wife is to be to her own husband in everything. Paul places the marriage relationship on the highest possible level. So he is not expounding in this passage his doctrine of marriage. He has done that in Ephesians chapter 5. What is he doing here? He is answering a specific problem that was given in a specific question in relation to a specific situation existing in Corinth at that time. The situation was this. Fornication was rife in the city. Temptation abounded. A man could not walk down the street of Corinth without being propositioned. Temptation was on every hand. Now what Paul is saying in this passage is the real solution to the situation in Corinth is let every man have his own wife and let every woman have her own husband. God has instituted marriage as the safeguard against such evil. Marriage is not the lesser of two evils. It is the God-ordained safeguard against the immorality that is existing in Corinth. Now Paul then in the second verse has given us his general law in relation to marriage. In verse 3, he continues by saying that within that marriage relationship, there is a general obligation. And let's note what that obligation is. It is, let the husband render unto his wife her due, or let him fulfill his duty, or let him pay her what he owes her. And likewise also the wife unto the husband. Now let me say this very candidly. In my estimation, the breakdown or the breakup of many marriages, if not every marriage, can be directly traced to this verse. What this verse clearly teaches is that the responsibility of the husband is to pay what he owes to his wife. And the responsibility of the wife is to pay what she owes to her husband. She is to pay her debt. And in my estimation, I do not know of one marriage problem that is not directly traced to this basic text in Scripture. You see, many people openly violate the text. The husband is to fulfill his duty to his wife. What is the duty of the husband to the wife? It is stated very simply in the Scriptures. It is that the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for that church. Now, do not misunderstand what Paul has said. Paul's clear teaching is not that the husband is to be willing to die for his wife. Christ was not just willing to die for his church. He died for the church. And the husband is to die for his wife. That is, when a husband turns to his wife and says, "Honey, I love you," if he is saying it in the biblical sense, he is saying, "I have laid down my life at your feet to seek what is your good. I have given my life for you." Now, men, that is what it means when it says that we are to love our wives. And that is the debt that you owe to your wife. It is to love her that way. It is to give your life to seek what is her highest good. The wife is to fulfill her duty to her husband. She is to pay her debt to him. What is the wife's debt to her husband? Again, in the passage of Ephesians 5, it is stated as simply as any teenager or any child could want it to be stated. It is that the wife is to be subject to her husband, as Christ was subject, or as the church, rather, was subject to Christ. The wife is to be subject to her husband voluntarily. She is to be subject to him completely in every area of the marriage. She is to be subject to him respectfully. She is to reverence him, says the Scriptures, even to the point, as Sarah did, calling him Lord. Now that is the debt that the wife owes to the husband. It is to be subject to him. And that is why, you see, the breakdown of communications between a husband and wife, or the breakup of any marriage, can be always, in my estimation, directly traced to this text. The husband has not paid what he owed to his wife, or the wife has not paid what she owed to the husband. Now again, some people who do not openly violate it greatly misconstrue the text. I do not know of one marriage counseling problem that I have been involved in where there has not been at least one of the partners who has not felt that their personal rights have been violated. He has not given me what I deserve, or she does not treat me the way I ought to be treated. The feeling of my rights being violated. Now you see, that is to misconstrue this text entirely. First of all, the Bible never says that you have any rights as a wife, or that you have any rights as a husband. It never says that. As a matter of fact, if you are a Christian, then there is some indication in the Scriptures that because of your relationship to Jesus Christ, he is your master and you are his servant, you have no rights. The servant relationship to the master is one of abrogating my own personal rights and acknowledging that he has all right and every right to every area of my life. There is a very real sense in which, as a Christian, you have no rights. But what Paul is saying in this passage is, he puts the focus upon the rights of your partner, not upon your rights. And we so often misconstrue it, and we say, my right as a husband is that my wife ought to be subject to me. Or your right as a wife is that your husband ought to love you. Now, the Bible does not teach that. In every case when this is taught, the Bible puts the emphasis upon the rights of your partner, never upon your rights. And so if we can only understand the general obligation within marriage, we will go a far distance in understanding what Paul is going to expound in this passage. And the general obligation is, I am obligated to pay to my wife what I owe her, to fulfill my duty as a husband, or your duty as a wife. Now, within that framework, there is a specific obligation. And it is that specific obligation that Paul is going to deal with in verses 4 and 5. It can be stated very simply, and it is given to us in the first phrase of verse 5. It is, defraud ye not one the other. What Paul is simply saying is that you do not have the right to deprive your marriage partner of their conjugal rights. You do not have the right to deprive them of their rights within a physical relationship in marriage. Now, apparently, within Corinth, this was a real problem. There were some who were reacting against their immoral lives before they became Christians, and the immorality that was all around them. And as a result, within their marriage relationship, they were abstaining. There were others who, through the teaching that they had been hearing, began to think that celibacy was a higher state morally, and marriage was morally an evil state. And as a result, within the marriage relationship, they were abstaining. It is apparent that as this concept developed within Corinth, one of the evidences of real spirituality was to abstain from any physical relationship within marriage. Now, you see, although the conditions have changed so drastically from the first century to our day, the fact, tragically, still remains with us. And I am confronted with this many times in my marriage counseling. The problem of one partner defrauding the other partner, denying him or her their conjugal rights. Now, Paul says there is a debt that you are to pay to your partner. Now, he gives his reason for it, and the reason is stated in verse 4. He says, the wife hath not power over her own body, that is, she does not exercise authority over her body, but the husband exercises authority over her body. And likewise also, the husband does not exercise authority over his own body, but the wife exercises authority over his body. You see, before a young person enters into a marriage relationship, they indeed do exercise authority over their body. And they are the ones who are in authority over the way their body is used. And as we have noticed from one of our previous studies, one of the great responsibilities of a Christian young man or a Christian young lady is to so exercise their authority over that body as the temple of God the Holy Spirit that there will come a time when they will be able to present that body pure to the person that they are going to spend the rest of their life with. Up until that moment of marriage, the individual exercises authority over their body. But when they are married, at the moment of marriage, when she says, I do, or he says, I will, when the officiating minister says, I now pronounce you husband and wife, the young man or the young lady has just at that moment forfeited their right to exercise authority over their own body, and they have surrendered that authority to their marriage partner so that the husband exercises authority over the body of his wife and the wife exercises authority over the body of her husband. And it is in the light of that that Paul says, do not defraud one another. Paul is clearly teaching us here then that conjugal rights are to be maintained within marriage. The reasons are, it is a debt that you must pay and ought to pay to your partner. Secondly, because he has told us that you have forfeited the right to exercise authority over your own body. And thirdly, not to do it is fraud. It is to defraud your marriage partner. So Paul is very clear then in correcting a great misconception that had crept into the thinking of the Corinthians, and that, to the surprise perhaps of some of you, still exists in the thinking of some Christians. Is there no exception to the giving of conjugal rights? Yes, Paul says, there may be an exception. And the one exception he gives at the end of verse 5, he says, defraud ye not one the other, except. Now, abstaining within a marriage relationship, says Paul, is legitimate under three conditions. The first condition, except it be with consent. That is, there must be the mutual consent of both the husband and the wife. Second, it is only temporary. He says that it be for a time. And that, of course, is because that if it is a prolonged period of time, one leaves himself at the mercy of Satan for temptation. Now, the third condition is that it be for a spiritual purpose, he says, that you may give yourselves to prayer. That is the purpose. It be a spiritual purpose. Now, you'll be noticed, you'll be interested, especially you students, in noticing that the verb that Paul uses, give yourself, is the verb from which we have derived our word school. The verb means to have leisure. Isn't that interesting? Next time you're studying for your final exams, you just remember this is your leisure time. Going to school is a time of leisure. Our word school is derived from the Greek verb to have leisure. Now, what Paul is saying here then is that abstaining within marriage relation, within a marriage, is permissible in order to give you leisure to pray. In the rush of our daily life, sometimes it is necessary to take extraordinary steps in order to have the time when a husband and wife can pray together with great diligence and great concern for a particular answer to prayer, for guidance in a particular way, for some decision that must be made. And Paul says, if it is by mutual consent, if it is temporary, if it is for a spiritual purpose, abstaining is legitimate. Otherwise, it is your debt to be paid to your married partner. Now, all that Paul has said in relation to marriage in verse 6 is by permission. He has given us his general rule, he's given us the general obligation, and now he's given us a specific obligation. And he says, but I speak this by permission, not by commandment. So let us not misunderstand Paul. He is not commanding people to get married. He is not saying that marriage is a must. He is permitting it. He says this is by permission, not by commandment. I am not commanding this general rule. I am permitting it. Now, the reason, of course, he only says I permit it is because in verse 7 he has a personal preference. And his personal preference is, I would that all men were even as myself. That is, enjoying single bliss. Now, some of you won't appreciate that, will you? But that's what Paul was. He apparently was a single man, and he says, my personal preference is that everybody would be just like myself. Why? Because of the pressing distractions of a married life, and because of the present stress and the soon imminent coming of our Lord. So he does not command it, he simply grants permission. But has Paul answered our question? To marry or not to marry? And so that's the question. He has said it's good not to marry. And he has said it's natural to marry. Well, Paul, what shall I do? Which is it for me? How shall I teach my children? Shall we permit it in our church? To marry or not to marry? What shall I do? That is why, you see, there is a third principle. And it is the third principle that answers the dilemma. The third principle is found at the end of verse 7, where Paul says, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, and another after that. Isn't that astounding? Did you know that? You see, the third principle is, marry or not marry, it all depends upon your gift. That's Paul's third principle. Did you know that some people have the gift not to marry? It is a spiritual gift. Just like the gift of evangelism, or the gift of pastor-teacher, or the gift of health. It is a gift. It is the gift of continence, which enables a person not to marry. The person who has this gift probably would have the capacity to control his physical drives without any serious problem. The person who has this gift may have such a spirit of independence that they would not really be able to make out in a Christian marriage. The person who has this gift may be the type of person who does not sense the deep need in their life for someone else to complete them and to fulfill them. It is possible that the person who has this gift would be early in their life led by God into some area of work, geographically or some area of ministry, which will so engage them that they will soon begin to discover that to be married would be very much of a hazard in this place or in this type of ministry, and I can see the great advantages of being single in this situation. Now you see what Paul is clearly teaching us here then is some have the gift not to marry. And my dear friend, if you have that spiritual gift, you ought never to get married. You ought never to be married. That is exactly why Paul says and is able to say it is good not to marry. Because some do not have the gift to marry. If you don't have that gift, then it's a tragedy to remain unmarried. Because you will surely find in your ministry and in your service some great problems. But just as there is a gift not to marry, did you know that there's a gift to marry? That's what Paul says. Some, each has their proper gift, some for this and some for that. There is a gift to marry. Now, I didn't know that until this week. Studying this passage, I was astounded to discover this. I went out and asked my wife, "Dear, do you think that you have the gift to marry?" She said, "I didn't even know there was a gift like that." And here we've been married for 16 years, and we didn't even know there was a gift. The next day, a little bit affectionately, she came to me while I was studying and she said, "Do you think I've got the gift?" And I assured her that I was sure that she did have the gift to marry. The person who has this gift, you see, if she is a woman, has the capacity to submit, has the capacity to be the kind of wife that the church is to Jesus Christ. The man who has this gift has the capacity, through the energy of God the Holy Spirit, to love a woman the way Christ loved the church. Now, every man does not have that capacity. Naturally speaking, no man has it. But a Christian with the Spirit of God dwelling within him and who has the gift has the capacity to love his wife and to cherish his wife as Christ did the church. This person would have the great sense of need for someone to complete their life, a spirit of dependence upon such a person. And if you have the gift to marry, then you ought to marry. You ought not to remain single for the sake of the kingdom of God. Now you see, Paul has been very helpful to us there. He has said it is good to not to marry, but it is natural to marry. And what you do all depends upon your spiritual gift. Now if that is true, elders, shall we permit marriage? Of course, says Paul. Permit it. Young people, shall I marry? Or shall I not marry? Well, the answer, my dear friend, is it all depends upon your spiritual gift. How God has gifted you. What shall I teach my children? As a father with three young girls growing up, what shall I teach them about marriage? I shall teach them that God gives some the gift to marry and others the gift not to marry. I shall teach them that marriage is not a must. It is not automatic. It is not something that one ought to consider as an automatic thing in their life, although it is the general rule. I shall clearly point out to them that to remain unmarried is no tragedy. It is the result of God gifting that person to be in that state so that they will not sit home and feel sorry for themselves and live a life of self-pity, but that they will be freer to be more active in the work of God and more dedicated to the service of God without the distractions of a marriage and a home. And of course, ultimately, what I shall teach my children and what you shall teach yours and what we shall all say to each other in view of these three principles is that what we must consider most of all is God's will in this matter and then surrender to that will. That's a wonderful way to end 1972 and begin 1973. Surrendered to the will of God. And I ask you this morning, my dear friend, is that true in your life? Are you surrendered to God's will? Are you willing?
to remain single for the rest of your life? For the kingdom of God's sake? Are you willing to be married? And to give up your liberties and freedoms? Assuming the responsibilities for the kingdom of God's sake and for our Lord's sake? Are you willing, my husband friend, to love your wife as Christ loves the church and give yourself for her? Are you willing, Christian wife, to be submissive to your husband in everything and to take a lower rank in your marriage and in your home as God clearly instructs you to do? Are we surrendered to the will of God this morning? Perhaps you have come to the chapel and marriage has not been the foremost problem. But you have recognized that as you look into your Christian life, that in fact the great issue in your life is your relationship to the will of God. And I ask you this morning, whether it be in relation to moving from Dallas, changing your courses at school, changing a job, buying a home, doing something in a business transaction, whether this morning you are surrendered to God's will. Whether you are prepared to bow before Him on this last day of 1972 and launch out into this new year saying, Lord, I want Your will more than anything else. Above all else, I will be willing to pay whatever will be necessary, but I want to do Your will. Oh, my dear Christian friend, that is the place, you see, of supreme happiness. Because God's will is good, and it is acceptable, and it is well-pleasing. And it is in the center of God's will that your greatest happiness and your greatest blessing shall come. It is very possible for you this morning that God wants you to enter into the greatest of all experiences right here in the chapel where you're sitting right now. The greatest experience of all. The greatest blessing of life, to possess it right this morning. It is the blessing of salvation. If this morning you have come to realize that before God you are a sinner, and if you have come to realize that when Jesus Christ died upon the cross, He died bearing the punishment for your sin. God was punishing Him. He was your substitute. And if you have realized that the forgiveness of your sin and your salvation depends upon what you do with Jesus Christ, whether you trust Him to be yours or reject Him, if you have learned those truths, I think I can say that it's God's will for you this morning to be saved, to have a new birth experience, to be converted, to become a child of God, to have the greatest of all experiences. And you shall have that this morning if you will surrender to God's will and abandon all of your own self-righteousnesses and all of the works that you have been clinging onto and all of the things that you are doing to earn your salvation, and simply say, Lord Jesus, I realize that You have died for me, and this morning I am going to come God's way and receive You into my life as my personal Savior. What a wonderful thing it would be for you to start 1973 surrendered to the will of God. Can you sing with me this morning? Have Thine own way, Lord. Have Thine own way. Thou art the potter. I am the clay. Mold me and make me after Thy will. While I'm waiting, yielded and still. Have Thine own way, Lord. Have Thine own way. Hold o'er my being absolute sway. Fill with Thy Spirit till all shall see Christ only, always, living in me. That's being surrendered to the will of God. Have Thine own way in my life. May God help us to be that kind of Christian as we move out into this new year. Shall we stand, please, for our closing prayer? And we're going to have a silent moment for prayer. If you have never received Jesus Christ into your life as your personal Savior, that is the one step that will take you into the presence of God forever and ever. And we invite you this morning to simply and quietly open your life to Him and receive Him as your Savior. And if you are a Christian,